And in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 17, the answer of the Lord Jesus to Simon Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There are two types of teaching. There is what we would call external teaching, when a teacher gives you information. And there is the spiritual teaching, when our Heavenly Father, from the Bible, by the Spirit, teaches us not in our minds, but in our hearts. Now, you will all have had the experience in a purely secular way of being taught by your teachers time and time again. And sometimes the things that they say to you, the things that they teach you, that you expect, they expect you to have remembered, just hasn't sunk in. You didn't understand it. You weren't concentrating, perhaps. It wasn't your sort of subject, your sort of interest. If it had been another teacher, another subject, you might have enjoyed it. But I'm sure that most of you have had the experience in teaching or in being taught that one day the thing actually just dawned on you. The thing that the teacher had been gunning for all the time and trying to get into your head, that seemed to get into everybody else's head, okay, suddenly dawned on you. Now, that's just a picture of something that is absolutely indispensable in spiritual things. The Lord does not like, he speaks against, in Jeremiah 29, those who are only taught by the precept of men. Let me give you a very simple example. The Bible teaches this, but not in so many words. If I say to you, you ought to be good, that's the precept of men. I'm teaching you something that is true. But God says, I hate it when all I've got is a lump of people who said they'll be good because they're told to be good. I hate that, he says. What I actually want is somebody who desires from deep within them to be good and don't need to be told to be good, but know it within, and everything begins within and radiates from within. Now, I'm hoping that that silly example will serve to show you what we're on about here. When Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, there are very famous words in Deuteronomy 29:29. They're very easy to remember because of it's Deuteronomy 29:29. But what it says is this: the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In Psalm 131, David says that he doesn't meddle in things beyond him. Now, God is wonderful. We can't know him intimately in every aspect of his being. That's one of the reasons why there is fatherhood. No son actually knows his father. He may have loads of his father's characteristics, but he actually, because he is a son, does not know and will never know quite how his father ticks. There are things that are just beyond us because we're junior. But what the Bible here says in Deuteronomy 29:29 is that though there are secret things that belong to God, God reveals certain other things. And once they're revealed, as for example in the Bible, once they're revealed, they're in the public domain. They're there for us. Though we would never have guessed them, though we could never have worked them out, he has revealed them to us. And they're there for us. Christianity is different from every other religion because it is a revealed religion. Every man-made religion begins with men and is the calculations of fallen men as to how they may appease deity. But Christianity is revealed. It is revealed by God in the scriptures and supremely in the scriptures as they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that introduction, I hope you will understand why revelation is so important, so fundamental. By nature, no man is going to be able to approach a holy God. By nature, no one is going to love God. By nature, no one knows how to approach God. By nature, we all wish to justify ourselves. There is no way to God that way. You're up against a brick wall. The key is revelation. The things that the Lord reveals to those whom he will save, and having saved them by Jesus Christ, will lead them on stage by stage, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That particular passage from Isaiah 28 illustrates well the precepts of men and the precepts of God. If you go home and study that bit of Isaiah 28, it certainly gives us the methodology of teaching. Line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But then in a most revealing way, the Lord speaks through the prophet and says, but the precept of men is boring. Now you all know about teenagers who the minute they open their mouth say, it's boring, we're bored. And copying them, younger children begin to say, quite young, when the whole of life is there before them, a great thrill, they still say, I'm bored. I used to be bored on Sunday, bored stiff before I became a Christian. Nothing happened, there was nothing to do. Youngsters say of the town, any town, wherever they live, in any period, whatever you do for them, it's boring, nothing ever happens here. Grass in the other field is always greener, of course. But you see, what God says about external teaching is this. In the things of religion, the precept of men. When the minister teaches from the Bible, precept upon precept, that's instruction upon instruction, line upon line, that's rule upon rule, here a little, there a little, to those who are not yet converted, to those whose minds are not yet open, it's a bore. Oh, not again. Not line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Oh, give up. That is the world's attitude. That is the attitude of an unbeliever. That is the attitude that we had before the Lord revealed to our minds the Saviour and saving grace. That is how external teaching is always in the things of the Spirit. That is the reaction it is always going to provoke from those who are unconverted. And that's why it is that the Lord Jesus was so thrilled when Peter came out with something that he couldn't have known unless it had been revealed to him. Now, the Lord Jesus in his humanity hadn't revealed it to Peter, so he knew it was his Heavenly Father who'd done it. And he says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, if flesh and blood had revealed it to him, it wouldn't have meant very much anyway. It wouldn't have gone down into the depths of his soul. It wouldn't have changed his life dramatically. There must be lots of people who know that the Lord Jesus claims to be the Son of the living God. But again, it's external knowledge. It isn't the knowledge that the Father has imparted or the Spirit has imparted deep within the soul that animates somebody's whole life. No wonder Jesus said, "Blessed art thou." Now, modern translations tend to translate that word Makarios from the Greek as happy. And happiness certainly flows from the nature of the blessing spoken of here, but it's not an adequate enough translation. The significance is favoured. God has favoured you with something that very few others have known, relatively speaking. And every instruction from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit through the Bible, every instruction to our hearts is a favour, a transforming favour, a favour that makes us know that we belong to such a Father, that we are part of the family. We have heard his voice inwardly. And that is absolutely crucial. It is a sine qua non, that without which you can't possibly have revealed religion. Unless you know the word of the Father speaking to your own heart. Now the Lord has this way of dealing with each of his children. He knows the key of your heart and mine, and the key of each heart is not quite the same in each case, though we're human and have that in common. And the Father knows how to, so to speak, get under our skin. He knows how to open the soul. He opened the heart of Lydia, you remember, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it happens, what a favour it is. It lifts a person instantly into the presence of divine things that he knows will never fade. It may be that some of you had that experience when you were born again. Some of you, maybe like me, were taught by the Father and he opened my eyes from the scriptures and I believed the preaching. But I wasn't aware at the time that what was happening exactly, except that I was saved and I knew that deep within. But this experience, which is described here, which is supremely true of being born again, though like our being born, we aren't aware of when we're born. It happens afterwards that we become to we're aware of ourselves and we begin to reflect on it. If you've read Michael Morpurgo, Alone on a Wide, Wide Sea, the lad who's in the story says, I'm a happening. Don't remember being born. I'm just a happening. And I remember very clearly as a youngster, as a child, I was just me. I didn't know why I did things. I didn't know why I reacted in some way. I don't know why I got bullied or was bullied or bullied somebody. I don't know why I did all sorts of things. I was just me. And that at first is all you know. But it doesn't mean that the birth wasn't real. But this experience is how the Lord deals with us at our new birth. I was conscious enough of the Lord's dealing with my soul to understand that this was happening, and I was blessed to hear the word of the Lord. When in reading John 17, I was brought into understanding the Reformed faith and Reformed things. I well remember this experience of the Lord's dealing with my soul when he called me into the ministry by the words of Isaiah, who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. But I actually didn't have that experience, though it was the experience. I wasn't aware of that experience when I was born again. But every dealing of the Lord with our soul is when he brings home the word of God. Now, I'm sure you've all had that experience if you're born again. See, the Bible is his revealed word. And you may well know the words, the Lord is my shepherd. But maybe there are occasions, or there was a particular occasion, when the Father launched that word like a rocket into your heart, and you said, yes, the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, he's my shepherd. Yes, it's the Lord who is my shepherd. But most of the time, people just say, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, but of course he is. Do you see the difference? When the Lord brings it home, when the Lord saves us, when the Lord turns us from our sins, when the Lord leads us into some new way of living, some new career, when the Lord deals with us in grievous circumstances from his word, and we know that it's from the Lord, we are blessed. We are favoured. We are more than happy. But we are favoured. It is important to understand in this that being born again is of this ilk. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin. He was a very, very intelligent man. And there was a mystery at the heart of what Jesus was saying. If Jesus is saying to me, he thought, that I must be born again, where does the must come in? Now, none of us, Nicodemus would have reasoned this, had anything to do with our birth. We didn't ask to be conceived. We didn't ask to be begotten. We have nothing to do with the way we grew in the womb. We have nothing to do with the way we were born. So when Jesus says to a man, see to it, but you must be born again, the man obviously says, well, I'm flummoxed. I had nothing to do with my first birth. How can I have anything to do with my second birth? And of course it is true that only God can work that miracle in our heart. But it is also true that a man needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so Jesus says, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, born from above, born again, there needs to be this experience that is novel to him, new to him, that can only be initiated by God, that only comes from God, that a man can't effectively pretend, that a man can't negotiate. It comes direct at the Father's will. When he says so, it's his sovereign will and it's his sovereign grace. But when it comes, what a favour it is. What a change it makes. It changes the whole of life. One of the most wonderful things when the Lord brings this change to pass, when he speaks in this way, is you know that the things he's imparted will never vanish. You know that being a Christian in this way, you'll always be a Christian. You know that the sins that have been forgiven will always be forgiven. You know that everlasting life that is promised will really happen and will transform you by resurrection. You know these things are for good. There's no doubt attached to them, whatever. The favour of the Lord brings in a wonderful way these things home as his truth. And of course, Jesus says to Simon, "Blessed art thou." It's a great favour that you should know these things. And when any word of Scripture is brought home to our hearts in a powerful, living way, it is a great favour. These favours don't cease in our first year of being a Christian, or our second, or our third, but rather they're multiplied. We recognise more what's happening. When we read each Scripture and it's applied to our heart and tailored to our circumstances, when the Holy Spirit brings back to our mind texts from the Bible that we've often read and filed away in our mind, at that exact moment when it becomes relevant, we know we're favoured. We know this is the way of the Lord's dealing. Well, that's the principle. It would be as well to look, wouldn't it, at the particular. On the way, Jesus asked his disciples and said, "Who do people say I am?" And they said to Jesus, "Well, they have all sorts of ideas from what we hear. They seem to think that you might be John the Baptist." Seems a bit ridiculous, seeing that John the Baptist and he were contemporaries, although John the Baptist had died by this time, being put to death. Somebody says, "You're Elijah, come back again. Or you're Jeremiah, come back again. Or you're one of the prophets." Interesting, isn't it? When he asked the disciples to give an account of what ordinary people thought, what they'd conveyed back to him about who Jesus was, they all said that he was somebody who'd lived in the past, come back. Nobody suggested he was himself for the first time. Nobody suggested that he was unique. So Jesus says to the disciples, as he says to you now and to me, "Who do you say that I am?" Not so much what is your opinion as to what is your experience. Who do you say that I am? Perhaps you've never thought about it. Perhaps you might blurt out the right answer because you've heard the truth often enough. You might say, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you'd be right. And would it be your experience? Simon Peter didn't wait for the other disciples who'd all contributed in their turn. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets, Jeremiah. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter was in like a shop. "Thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one of God." And not only the chosen one of God, the anointed one, but the Son of the living God. The Son of God who is actually alive, who rules the world, who is the Lord, who made everything, who controls everything. And as his Son, though you're walking with us here on earth, though we see you as a human being, we understand that you have all the characteristics of the living God and are one at purpose with him, sharing all his attributes. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful thing to say. And Jesus says he couldn't have said it out of his own mind. The Father put it there. and he enabled him to say it. But it brought out of the Lord Jesus a very important comment. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. He'd called him Simon by Jonah, which was his name. Peter was the name he gave him as reflective of his character. And the word means rock. That thou art Peter, and upon this rock, but not Peter, but Peter if he is to be a rock, Peter if he is to be a disciple, Peter if he is to write scripture, Peter if he is to be the apostle to the Jews, Peter must stand on this rock that he has just confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we are to be members of the church, and I don't mean again external membership, I mean membership as the Lord draws his people by spirit into fellowship with one another. If we are to be members of that church, then each one of us must have known in our heart the Lord revealing to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is his Son, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the one chosen, his King. I have set my King upon Mount Zion. Upon this rock, upon this confession, I build my church. Nobody is built into the church of the God, not really built, not put there by the Father, unless this confession is deep down part and parcel of them. There are many whom the Father has not planted in his church, he says. The Saviour says they will all be rooted up. But the church is made up of those who've had dealings with the Father through the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. Had dealings, and he's dealt in their heart, and they know in the deepest part of their being. And they trust from the depth of their souls the Lord Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, it's on that that I build my church. My church is made up of such and such only. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build. No minister can do anything about that. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. In these things that are to do with revelation and calling out and predestination and effectual call, the minister has to stand aside. He can teach so much, but it's all external. But when the Lord animates it, when the Lord brings it to life, when the Lord puts there his word, then that never goes. It never fails. It never fades. And the Lord here, on this particular thing, speaks of its future significance. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The things that the Father has revealed to your heart from the scriptures, nothing will alter. Nothing will change. Hell shall not overcome them. The gates of hell is a wonderful expression. You might think of entering the gates of heaven. But the idea of the gates of hell, suggests that ground might be gained, or someone might come and snatch. But the gates of hell do not prevail against Christ and against those who believe the Lord Jesus is the Son of the living God and believe the work that he came to accomplish, that he shed his blood on Calvary, that all who trust that might have atonement for their sins and his righteousness accounted, imputed to them. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a favour it is to have had these words by the gospel spoken to our hearts, and to have been spoken in such a way that fundamentally deep down we know that the gates of hell will not prevail. When people try to tell us it's rubbish, when people try to persuade us out of it, when people try to tell us there is no God, when people try to tell us there is no afterlife, none of these things prevail. For you know God, and you know his favour, and you know his word, and he spoke these things to you, and it became yours, and you treasure it, and you value it. And nothing will move it. When we gather together in a building like this, where we have no icons, where we have no choirs, where we have no pictures, where we have no relics, where we have no altar, everything turns on what's going on between you and God. If anything happens within this building during worship that is thinking about dinner, that is thinking about your hobby, that is thinking about your clothes, that is thinking about something else, there is no splendour of magnificence of parading or of vestments or of anything else to help us. A church that is the voluntary gathering together of those to whom the Lord has spoken by his word, and those to whom the Lord has preached the gospel in their heart and they have believed, everything in their worship turns when they worship on what's going on between us and God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is of no significance. Everything else is blotted out. Only that in which we tell the Saviour how we love him, in which we tell the Father how we appreciate his dear only begotten Son, that in which we tell the Father how wonderfully he's guided us through the week, that in which we tell the Saviour how precious his thoughts were unto us this week in the time of our emergency or whatever, as we pray to the Spirit to multiply the blessings that we've had in the past. Only these sort of things that have to deal with revealed religion, the speaking of God to the heart and of ourselves by his word to the Father. Anything else is no worth whatever. We place no value in ceremonies. We place no value in priests. We place no value in reputation, in history of itself. But what all our value is placed upon is the person of Jesus Christ, his Father and the Spirit, and that we may have free access by grace to such a Saviour every time we worship together. We have that access individually also, but we have this access supremely on the day of his appointing as we meet together. But not to be distracted by one another, simply worshipping from our hearts the Saviour whom we all adore. Blessed art thou when these things are true. Amen.